It's not my goal in presenting this sermon to necessarily be a killjoy for all of the fun things that you have for Christmas. As a dad of three wonderful children that are very young, we're trying to do our own family traditions. In fact, the other night we slept out under the tree. Obviously, we were worshiping it because that's what you do with the tree. You decorate it and you worship it. I'm kidding. That's clearly not what Christians do when they set up a Christmas tree. But we sat out under the Christmas tree, we ate cookies, and hung out together as a family. We want to do that as a tradition, something fun for our children to do. But also during that time, we had read through the Christmas story. We focused upon the real reason for the season. And that's typically the nice little rhyme to get us all in the correct mood for what Christmas is. But it's a good thing that everybody has a sermon prepared every year, every pastor that is a good, solid, sound Christian pastor, to try to get us to remember what Christmas is really about, that this is a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And even though we talk about debunking the myths of December 25th, the fact is that there's no rule that is set in, it's like the 11th commandment, thou shalt celebrate the birth of Jesus on the actual day in which he was born. So there is a freedom given to Christians to be able to do it this time of year. And as many pastors have pointed out, this is an opportunity because the entirety of the United States and much of the world celebrates the birth of Jesus this time of year. Whether they do it knowingly or whether they rebel against it, that's still why Christmas exists. And so we have the opportunity to have Christmas blasted over the radio and have an opportunity to be focused upon Jesus Christ, and for us specifically, to be reminded why we're even celebrating this time of year. And the reason why we're celebrating this time of year has to do with what we've looked at in the Gospel of Luke for quite some time now. That at the very announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, there were people who were excited about Jesus, not just because Mary was excited to have a child, not just because Elizabeth was excited to have her child, who would be the forerunner of Mary's child, who would be her nephew, but essentially our relative in a sense, just because they're having these familial encounters, but because they knew something on the basis of what the Old Testament had predicted, that there was going to be somebody who would come for the purposes of redeeming us out of our sin. The excitement had to do not just with the fact of Jesus, but with what he was going to accomplish. And it's an incredible thought then to think about Christmas not just as the birth of Jesus, but Christmas as the birth of Jesus for the very reason why he was born. So you think about that baby in a feeding trough who was born for the purposes of dying an extreme death. That's why he laid there wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the place where animals eat, is because he was starting his mission to go to the cross to pay the ultimate penalty for your sins. So he didn't just die as a moment for a happy occasion. He died because of people like us, vile, wretched sinners like us, in absolute desperate need for that baby to be tortured horrifically, maimed horrifically, and to die one of the worst deaths possible, combined with the outpouring of the wrath of his Father. The very Father that for eternity past, that he had never experienced that emotion, never experienced that attitude. Now in his humanity, capable of experiencing his Father's heated, vengeful anger, so that you would never have to. As cute, as cuddly as newborn Jesus is, there is a very horrific concept in the future of that baby's life. And it's the reason for Christmas. Now, our message is focused on Jesus as an adult, having started his ministry, And he explains to us how his father had given him gifts. This is the gift-giving season, is it not? Time of year where we think about what our loved ones would appreciate. And typically when we go gift shopping, or I think this might be the case, we look for gifts that we think would be valuable to the recipient. I don't know how many of you go out with the purpose of trying to find something wretched and vile for somebody that you love. You know, I think if I were to bring home a boa constrictor for my wife, she might frown on that. I don't think her heart would be all aflutter at the amount of love that I've given her with this snake. But typically we look for gifts that we would find valuable to the person that we're giving. And you would think that the Father of Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, God the Father, His divine Father, all wise, all knowing, omniscient, would give Jesus gifts worthy of who Jesus is. The King of all creation, the Lord of all of His people, very God Himself, fully God indeed, sinless, perfect, the epitome of righteous. Jesus would deserve gifts that are no less valuable than what a God, divine God, would give to Him. And Jesus explains to us in these verses here that God has given Him some gifts. But these gifts are actually vile, wretched gifts. And these gifts are you and me. This is in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's also interesting, verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Notice how the gifts are even referred to in the neuter gender. It. You are literally gifts. You are inanimate objects. These are the gifts that have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father, but there is a very significant problem about these gifts. They're not just marred by sin, they're not just tainted by sin, but they are absolutely dead in sin. One of the most offensive things that you could think of one person of the Trinity giving to another person of the Trinity is sin. Because God is holy, holy, holy. He's three times over holy. The absolute most antithesis and opposite thing is sin. And the most abhorrent and offensive thing is sin, let alone people that are fully entrenched in their trespasses and sins. And yet this is the group of people that the Father has chosen to give as gifts to the Son. If we were wrapped up as packages that Jesus would open on Christmas morning, it would be aghast. Absolutely offended and bothered by these gifts, and would do literally the exact opposite of what our text is talking about. Throw these gifts away, because that's exactly what we are worth. We are worth being thrown away. There's a lot of people that talk about humans today as just these absolutely valuable specimens that Jesus died to save because He couldn't live without us. We were so worthy. We were so valuable that Jesus had to have us. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are exactly the type of nature and composition of what should be most offensive to Jesus and that He should get rid of. And is that what our text says, though? Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and everyone who comes to me, I will never cast outside. This is Panha Didosin of every single one of those that the Father has given to me, I will never cast out. These are all of the negatives. Most of the negatives within this text are double negatives, which indicate the absolute impossibility of what is being negated. So it is, I will not cast them out, which of course, double negatives are kind of lost in English. I will not, absolutely not, cast them out. The gifts that God the Father has given to God the Son, you and me, are these absolutely atrocious gifts that the Son with joy and with gladness receives and purposes to do what his Father wants him to do with them. Redeem them. Clean them up. Make them presentable gifts to his Father. I will never cast out, not even a single one of them. He even says that it's the will of his Father. Verse 39, it's the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. So he purposes to take these gifts that God has given to him and to hold on to every single one of them. Not with the value of them in their sinful state, because even though we've been created in the image of God, Adam and Eve were originally the only humans outside of Jesus created in the complete, perfect image of God. Yet they fell and they broke that image. That image is marred by sin. So all of us are in the image of God, and yet there is something flawed and broken about that image that needs to be fixed. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to purpose to do, to redeem us to that kind of humanity that accurately reflects the image of God. And it's the will of his Father. And so what Jesus finds to be most valuable is to do what his Father wants. And his Father wants to give us to his Son for the purpose of redeeming us. Verse 40, that's the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you'll notice the absolute tenacity of Jesus Christ to accomplish this purpose, to take those gifts that are broken, that are marred, that are wretched, that are offensive, that are vile gifts. Romans 3 says that they are worthless. Every one of us has gone astray. Every one of us has gone our own way. Every one of us has become worthless, useless, pointless. And being the Father's will then to give us to Jesus Christ to reverse all of those characteristics so that we go God's way, we don't go astray, and we don't just have value. Can you imagine if Jesus were to have done that? Can you imagine if Jesus were to have just simply redeemed us to a human quality, a human value? That would have been nice. Would have been nice to have made us valuable that way. But Jesus did something different. He redeemed us with the very quality and the very value that he himself possesses before God the Father. To redeem us to the point where the Father treats us and regards us as Jesus Christ himself. Well, there are several things that those who have been given to Jesus Christ do within our text, and it's a very important concept for us to grasp. Because the last thing that we need to be asking is, How do I become somebody? How do I become that gift that is given to Jesus? That's actually not the right question. The right questions are, am I doing the things that those who have been given to Christ do? And remember, this is something that we've looked at in the Gospel of Luke, where the real family members of Jesus Christ are those who hear the Word of God and those who do the Word of God. They trust in the Word of God. They trust in Jesus Christ's power and his ability. They trust that he is who he says he is. They do what Jesus tells them to do. That's a very important consideration. Am I doing those things? So that's the first thing to recognize, is what do the gifts of Jesus do in our text this evening? Well, the first thing that the gifts of Jesus Christ do is that they consume Jesus Christ. And this is definitely a very weird concept, and it's going to be a weird concept for the original audience. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who were basically fascinated with Jesus as a miracle worker. And this is what we've looked at in the Gospel of Luke as well. They see Jesus, and they recognize him as a miracle worker. And so Jesus starts to leave the city of Galilee on that point in his mission, and a group of people start to follow him. And they're just absolutely enthralled and fascinated by Jesus. And at first you would think, hey, that's a really good idea. You should be fascinated by Jesus. You should want to follow after him. If he's leaving Galilee, if he's leaving Albuquerque, you leave Albuquerque and you go with this Jesus. And Jesus turns around and he sees this group of people following him, and he does something fascinating and absolutely wonderful. He sees people who are sick, and he has compassion on them, and he goes and he heals them. And he even does that knowing the end of John 6, that these very people he's going to have compassion on are going to bail on him. That's grace. It might be an expression of common grace, but that shows you how well common grace actually is, that Jesus, knowing people that are not his elect, and yet feeling compassion upon them and going over to heal them, which would make special grace, the grace that he gives to us to be saved, even more special. Well, he does that. Now, as you can imagine, a group of people that were already fascinated by Christ, having all of their sick healed by Christ, are going to be maybe just a little bit more fascinated by him and probably follow him just a little bit more. And so they do, and as a result of following Jesus, they're out in a situation where now you need food. And it's not like today where you're like, hey, we followed Jesus out into the wilderness. It's only a 15-minute drive to the nearest In-N-Out. Let's go get a bunch of In-N-Out burgers for these Jews and feed them. I'm just kidding. We know that they wouldn't have gotten In-N-Out. It easily would have been Freddy's. That's a historical fact. Now, so they're out there in the wilderness. It's kind of a fascinating idea that there's a few loaves of bread and some fish. You're like, somebody was just super prepared. But Jesus multiplies it. He feeds the crowd that was around 5,000, probably more. And they keep pursuing Jesus. Jesus even says to them in a context that you're following me because you ate of the bread and you were filled. And they don't realize that Jesus has set them up for this incredibly significant illustration for what Jesus really fulfills. To have been out in the wilderness and to have been hungry and to have had your bellies filled to the point where there's even food left over, and then for Jesus to then say, here's the reality of what I'm trying to tell you, I am bread. For those that recognize what Jesus is really talking about, they understand what that means spiritually, because Jesus even says, the words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and are life. The Jews didn't get it. They thought they literally had to eat Jesus. How is this man going to give us his flesh to eat? Unfortunately, the Roman Catholics and many Lutherans are still having a problem with that. Jesus is talking to them about spiritual issues. He's talking to them about what those who have been given to Jesus Christ, those gifts, what they do, and what they do is consume Jesus. So you can recognize that what he's talking about is that fact that he can give you spiritually and probably even emotionally the same kind of hunger, satisfaction that physical food gives to your stomachs. Those who have been given to Christ consume Christ. That's also even an illustration of coming to him. Coming to Christ is like coming to your Christmas meal where you take him in, you enjoy him, and you be satisfied with him. For the gifts of Jesus do. Which is a wonderful picture because we're the gifts. The person who receives the gifts is normally the person who gives enjoyment, who has enjoyment over those gifts. And yet, because we have been given to Christ, we, the gifts, get to enjoy who we've been given to. We get to be satisfied with who we've been given to. So if you've ever thought to yourself that the idea of Christianity, the idea of coming to faith in Jesus, is nothing more than just trying to make sure that I don't go to hell and that I'm forgiven for my sins, as if that wouldn't be enough, recognize what this passage of Scripture is teaching you. You don't just simply come to Christ to be forgiven of your sins. You come to Christ to enjoy Christ and to be satisfied with him. Which might expose a very real problem in the lives of those who claim to be Christians and yet are not being satisfied or enjoying Christ. And it's impossible to have one without the other. Because Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless the Father gives him to me. Which means that there are people that are given to Christ, they're drawn to Christ for their eternal salvation, and that person, Jesus says, comes to me and is satisfied in their hunger and in their thirst. Verse 35, everyone who comes to me is not going to hunger, and everyone who believes in me is not going to thirst. That's to have all the essential qualities of what you can enjoy spiritually and emotionally, thoroughly satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what's crazy about the Jews in this context who actually had physical Jesus in front of them. That Jesus was saying to them in verse 36, I said that you have seen me and you don't believe me. They're not satisfied with God incarnate. That's the Christmas message, by the way, is God incarnate. They have God incarnate, and they cared more about the bread and the fish. That's what Jesus said is the reason for them coming to him. You ate of the bread, and you were filled. You had your physical stomach satisfied for this temporary moment. And that's what they thought was more important than God incarnate. And it would be very easy on our moral high grounds to cast insults at those Jews and say, how could you do that? And yet that could be something that we do on a regular basis. And it could actually still be with food. That we actually think physical food is where we find our enjoyment more than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it could be other things. And in fact, I don't think it would be too difficult for you to spend the time looking into your life for all sorts of not God things that you find more enjoyable than God. And that's the danger of the Christmas season. Because we are asking for the things that are material, because that's what we want. Yeah, and I don't want to be the cosmic Christmas killjoy. There are certainly ways to be giving gifts to one another and then to ultimately celebrate God as the ultimate gift giver. And every single gift that we have should just be constant placeholders that are reminders for how good God is. I challenge you to do that the next time you sit down in front of your big screen TV or whatever it is that you're finding your enjoyment, and to actively contemplate, this is good, and the only reason why I'm experiencing it is because God is good. God has given this, and therefore I'm more impressed with God than I am with whatever form of entertainment I'm engaging in. So the gifts of Christ consume Christ. They believe in him. They trust in him. They trust that he is who he says he is. Notice how the Jews don't trust that Jesus is who he says he is. They grumble with themselves. Gangudzo is the Greek word there. They gangudzoed amongst each other. Grumbled. Complained. God incarnate is in their midst, and their response to God incarnate's message of what gifts that are given to him do that confirm the reality of their salvation, this is Jesus preaching the gospel to them. You want to talk about having a great evangelistic moment? You have the Savior preaching his own message to a group of Jews who have had the oracles of God promising that they would have the Messiah in their midst. He's there preaching, and they start complaining. They grumble among themselves. They grumble with each other. They complain with each other. And they grumble and complain about Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Periautu, about him, concerning him. He's the focus point of their grumbling and their complaining. And they say that because he says that he's bread that came down from heaven. And as good Jews, they're remembering back in the Exodus when their forefathers had been wandering around in the wilderness during that 40-year time where God was waiting 40 years for an entire generation to die off. There was that point in time where they were hungry and they complained and even said, "We wish that God would have left us in Egypt." I don't know if that would have ever been a great place to live in the entirety of history, especially if you're a Jew. Well, except during the time of Joseph, that is, of course, the Hyksos dynasty. But then at that point, when there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, it was a terrible time to be a Jew in Egypt. And they're saying, we would rather go back to that than to continue on in the wilderness with God. Their minds are going back to that. The idea of bread coming down from heaven. This Jesus is saying he's manna. And that's foolish to them because they're thinking about how absolutely extraordinary it was for God to give food from heaven, to give manna from heaven to preserve their founding fathers. You got to love the response of Jesus when he had said, well, your fathers ate the bread and they died. How amazing was that really? And then Jesus is saying, I'm the bread that comes out of heaven and the one who eats me never dies. So they're complaining. And Jesus is saying, I came down out of heaven, and they're confused by that. Verse 42, they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? That is literally the lack of faith. To hear the message of Jesus, to hear the Christmas message of God coming down and being incarnate, and then to say, how in the world is that even possible? To question it or to outright reject it is the same lack of faith. So Jesus exposes the reality that these are not his gifts. He says, don't complain against amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the gifts of Jesus, they come to him, they consume him, they believe in him. But notice also what Jesus does with his gifts. Verse 35, it says that he will satisfy them in the same way that food and water are satisfying. That's backwards in our way of thinking, especially in our consumer culture, consumer Christmas culture mindset, is we take the gifts as the objects of our enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction. Jesus took his gifts and then purposed to be their object of enjoyment and satisfaction. He reversed the concept of gift giving to where he would make his gifts enjoy himself rather than deriving enjoyment from his gifts. Not to say that in our worship and in our praise that he doesn't find enjoyment in those things, or in the fact that he doesn't find enjoyment in doing his Father's will in saving us, but nobody really does that, where they take the gifts and they make sure that their gifts are enjoying them, which is not even possible to do. How many of you guys got like Iron Man when you were younger and you're like, okay, Iron Man, I am going to bless your socks off? Does that with inanimate objects. Jesus takes our gifts, takes us as gifts, cleans us up, makes us acceptable and enjoyable, but purposes to be our enjoyment. Purposes to be our satisfaction. And the idea there is that he then is a permanent and eternal satisfaction. How many of you guys got gifts when you were younger that you are still just giddy about right now? Okay. How many of you, after you die, are going to be giddy about those gifts anymore? How many of you have not been listening to the sermon up until this point? Okay. Seems a little clear. How many of you really honestly think 10,000 years into the future, the things that we find enjoyable now are going to continue to be enjoyable? And in fact, our culture is moving in the direction of capitalizing on the fact that we can get bored with things. It's very difficult to keep up with the latest electronic device. And in fact, there's too many things in our newsfeed that Facebook has to tell us, here's the things that you will enjoy. We're too much in that fast-paced, if it's not the latest and the greatest, then who cares about it? And in fact, there's studies and statistics that have shown that people's attention span on the internet is decreasing, like down to like 8 seconds. Don't kid yourselves that there are times the things that we did find just absolutely immensely satisfying are not always satisfying and won't always be satisfying. Preferences change. We might fall out of love with certain things and fall into love with other things. I remember when I played baseball and I thought that that was the greatest thing in the world, and then I broke my left arm and I thought it was stupid. I went back to soccer. And honestly, breaking my arm didn't really affect it that much. It just so happened to be about the same time that I just lost interest, stopped caring. Didn't want to do that anymore. Fell more in love with soccer. I And that's the fact of what Jesus is there to do, to show himself as so much more immensely valuable and superior, to the point where we fall out of love with things that just are not eternally significant. Some things that are not even yearly significant. But to be able to have the opportunity to be completely satisfied with Christ, so that when you go through things that are totally painful and utterly disparaging, that can take away those things that you find valuable, that you can have that rock of Jesus Christ to keep you satisfied in the midst of all of it, that you can find enjoyment in the midst of some of the most horrific pain, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ himself did, that the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Let your Christmas gifts do that. When it matters the most, when life is the worst and the darkest, I'm not talking about things that can numb you or things that can take things off your mind, but I'm talking about Christ, who can move you to the point of joy. Verse 37, he says, he won't cast us out. He won't get rid of us. He intends on keeping us permanently. And in fact, he intends so much on keeping us permanently that even in our death won't be thwarted in keeping us. We see death as the separation of someone from us. Christ doesn't see death that way. Christ sees it as an opportunity to show himself mighty and to show himself powerful and to show himself successful at accomplishing God's will, which was for him not to lose a single one of you. Which he even confirms again in verse 39, where he says that he won't lose you. And then in verse 40, that even when you die, will raise you up on the last day. That's what Christ promises to do to his gifts. He promises to take those gifts that his Father has given to him. He promises to redeem them to the point of being eternally accepted by God. And he promises that not a single one of them would be lost. These gifts that outside of the Father giving them to Christ would have absolutely no ability to come to Christ. These are the types of gifts that Christ promises he will hold on to for the rest of eternity. Satisfy their very souls with his own being. And that's the reality of Christmas. Christmas is that starting point where God himself enters into creation in the person of Jesus Christ to accomplish everything that he is promising here within this passage of Scripture. What do Christ's gifts do? They come to him. They believe in him. They are satisfied within him. And that really is the result of the Christmas message. Let's pray. Our great God and Father dwells in heaven. has inhabited eternity for no reason that we have given to you, have given us to your Son, that you may be glorified. We pray, dear God, that you would indeed be glorified, and that we would see the reality of your having given us your Son in our manifesting our satisfaction and faith in Jesus Christ. May you be well pleased. May your name be lifted high. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.